Let us worship God. Let us sing hymn number 149, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here. 149. Let us pray. Our gracious, eternal God, we give thee thanks for him who is the answer to the immemorial longing in the hearts of men. And we bless thee that when we sing, O come, Emmanuel, we're bearing testimony to our greatest need and to thy greatest gift. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. We rejoice in this Advent season, O God, in the glorious message of thy salvation. We rejoice in the mystery of the Word made flesh. We rejoice most of all that our rejoicing is not and cannot be confined to one or two Sundays of the year, but that for those who know thy name, this glorious and blessed reality is unchanging, evermore the same, day by day, moment by moment, a blessed reality for those who trust in thee. We worship thee, O God, for the sense of mystery and glory and awe and worship that steals upon our hearts as we recollect that matchless story. We bless thee, Lord, that he whose goings forth are from everlasting came in the fullness of the time to be our Savior, long promised, and in the fullness of the time come to raise the sons of earth. Lord, our prayer today is that in these days when, in spite of ourselves, we are caught up in so much busyness, in so much haste, in so much preoccupation, the spirit of worship will recall us again and again to its only true source, and that in the quietness of holy meditation we may rejoice and adore and know the gift of that peace which passes all understanding. To this end, O Lord, we pray that thou wilt bless our worship on this thy holy day. We pray, Lord God, that thou wilt so speak to us and so minister to us in thy word and by thy spirit that we shall be quite delivered from all that is irrelevant at this season of the year, and that our hearts will be toward him who came to be our Savior. O God, this is not too hard a thing to ask of thee. And so we pray that in our preparation for worship next weekend, and in all our thinking in these coming days, thy blessed Holy Spirit will be graciously at work in us to fulfill this desire of our hearts. Bless us now, we pray thee, as in the quietness of thy sanctuary we wait upon thee in thy word. Grant to us a quiet spirit, we pray. Deliver us from all distractions and all that would hinder true worship and true waiting upon thee, and bless thy sovereign word to all our hearts, through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name and in whose words we pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Hymn number 40, Hark the Glad Sound, the Saviour Comes. Number 40. Girls, I have two things to say to you today that I want you to think about an awful lot for the next few days, so pay attention. The first is this. Oh, it's about Christmas, because it's nearly Christmas time. Yes. And obviously some boys and girls are getting excited already. But, listen, here's something to think about. Have you ever noticed a great mystery about Christmas? What do I mean by that? I mean this. Long, long, long before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, God whispered in the hearts of people that he was going to come, and also whispered in the hearts of people where he was going to come. Now, after the smaller boys and girls go off into their
Sunday school today, we'll be having our reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. It was written 800 years, nearly, before Christ was born. That's a long time, 800 years. And this is what was said. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel. We were singing at the beginning of the service, O come, Emmanuel. 800 years before Jesus was born, God whispered that name to his people. I just think that's marvelous. Now I want you to think about that, boys and girls, this week. Will you? Think about it. And just think how marvelous it is. And what's more? To another prophet who lived just about the same time as Isaiah. His name was Micah. God revealed where Jesus was going to be born. And this is what was said. Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, though thou art little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. Out of Bethlehem. And that's how Jesus was born in Bethlehem. And God told his people about it 800 years before it happened. Don't you think that's marvelous? I just think that's wonderful. And I think we should all, big folks as well, think about that from now until next Sunday. Because it's so important and so very wonderful. See, Jesus being born in Bethlehem wasn't an accident. The baby that was born in the stable, it was all planned. God planned it that way, right from the beginning. And he told people about it 800 years before it happened. That's very wonderful. And that's the first thing I want you to think about. And the second thing is this. Christmas presents. Now, almost all normal boys and girls are getting very excited as to what they're going to get for Christmas. And if I were to come to you this morning and say, what are you going to get for Christmas? I'm sure you would have some answers. You'd at least tell me what you are hoping you would get. But this is something else to think about. It's really round the other way. Christmas is about giving, not getting. Did you know that? That's something for you to think about. Oh, I don't mean that you won't get Christmas presents. I'm sure you will. And it's lovely. But you know, God gave his son. And I don't think that it's accidental that there are lots of lovely stories, almost fairy stories, about Christmas time. And I've discovered two that I want to remind you of. This is an old legend which says that on the starlit night of the first Christmas Eve, when the angels sang in the bright skies and there were shepherds abiding the field, keeping watch over the flock by night, the animals all heard the shepherds say, let us go now even unto Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass. And the animals watched the shepherds go and they began to talk among themselves. I think I shall go too, said the cow.
The holy child may be glad of some of my milk.
You see, giving, not getting. Then I shall come with you, said the sheep.
It's a cold night, and a stable's a draughty place. I'll take him some of my wool to keep him warm.
You see, giving, not getting.
Good idea, said the robin, who didn't have a red breast then.
I'm coming too. I'll sing to him. Giving, not getting.
So am I, said a shaggy old sheepdog. Maybe his mother will need some protection.
You see, giving, not getting.
And I'm coming too, said the worm. You, laughed the others. Whatever can you give him? Nothing much, agreed the worm. But all the same, I think he'd probably like to see me. So they all went to Bethlehem. And the holy child stretched out his little hand and touched the worm's head, so that it has carried a light, and people now call it the glowworm. Oh, that's not a story from the Bible. Of course not.
But do you see what it's saying, boys and girls? It's got the right idea. Here's another story. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, wise men journeyed from the east, bringing him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Giving, not getting.
Watching from afar, a little shepherdess wept because she had no gift for the Christ child. But as her tears fell to the ground, flowers sprang up from the spot. Eagerly, she gathered them and hastened to bring them to Jesus. As she knelt in adoration by his crib, Jesus saw the flowers, and as he touched them with his blessed fingers, a delicate pink appeared in the heart of each bloom. So the first Christmas rose came into existence, and to this day it blooms more abundantly at Christmas time than at any other season. That's not in the Bible either, boys and girls.
But it's got the right idea. Because here was a little one who wept because she had nothing to bring to Jesus. And the miracle happened. From her tears sprang up flowers. Oh, there's something very deep there.
The hymn that we're going to close our service this morning with says, what shall I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. Give my heart. Christmas is not getting, but giving. But you know, the strange thing is that our giving begins with our getting. God gave his son, and we got a savior. That's why we say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And when we receive such love, it opens in our hearts a desire to give to him and to all who are in need. Now that's two important things for you all to be thinking about between now and next weekend. First of all, the prophecies in the Old Testament, how God whispered hundreds of years before Jesus came that he was going to come and his name was to be Emmanuel. He was to be born in Bethlehem. And the second thing, Christmas is giving, not getting. Now we're going to sing a lovely hymn, number 71. I love to hear the story which angel voices tell, how once the King of Glory came down on earth to dwell. Number 71. We continue reading in the prophecy of Isaiah in chapters 7 and 8. We'll not read all the passages, but we'll begin at chapter 7, verse 1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Jashub, thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Now notice, perhaps I should point out in passing, that the king and his court were at the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, examining the water supply, because this is how the water supply came into Jerusalem. And obviously, if the enemy were going to attack strategically, that is the point at which they might attack and cut off the water supply and reduce the city by very thirst. And so the king and his court were anxiously examining the situation with regard to the water supply. And the Lord had said, Isaiah, go there, that's where they are, and speak to him. And say unto him, Take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, because Syria Ephraim and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeal. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is risen. Now, this is a perplexing phrase, but some scholars take it to mean something like this. The head of Syria is Damascus, and no more. And Syria is not going to extend its frontiers and going to be the head of anything else, so don't you worry. And that makes pretty good sense. The head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is risen. And within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and no more. And Samaria is not going to reign over anything else but itself. And the head of Samaria is Remaliah's son. And if ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz the king, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. That is to say, ask for a sign that will confirm this word to you as being the word of the Lord. See, the Lord was making it very easy for Ahaz, giving him every opportunity to trust in him. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And Isaiah said, Hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign of another kind. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. The Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they shall come, and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys, and in the holes of the rocks, and upon all thorns, and upon all bushes. In the same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard. And the rest of the chapter deals with this picture of desolation. Then chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, the Lord said unto me, Take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maha Shalalashbaz. And you'll find in the margin of your Bibles some attempt at translation of that. J.B. Phillips' rendering gives thus, Quick pickings, easy prey. It's a kind of topical saying, if you like, warning about the coming of the enemy and quick pickings. He will come suddenly and he will have an easy time overthrowing the people. It's a kind of saying that of the sort that we used to have during the last war. You remember the Minister of Information used to put up, careless talk costs lives. That was a warning to people to guard against indiscriminate talking about security matters. Careless talk costs lives. And that's the kind of phrase here. And this was the point that was being made. It was a warning. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went in unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, Call his name Mahashalalashbaz. Now it's very interesting that chapter 7 deals with Isaiah's first son, Shear Jashub. Chapter 8 with his second son. And both these sons, as we shall see presently, were signs and warnings to the people of God in a time of crisis. Call his name Mahershalalashbaz, for before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Quick pickings, easy prey. It would come suddenly, and it would be a simple matter for the Assyrian to do this thing. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, Forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria, and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me, Isaiah says, with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders. He's referring to Shear Jashub and Mahershalalashbaz. Both were signs to the people. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwelleth in Mount Zion. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now let us pray. Our Father and our God, we pray this morning for all who are involved in works of compassion and mercy and pity in a broken world. We remember this day the many different organizations and associations and societies that are laboring to fulfill the spirit of Christ's compassion among the poor and the needy of the world. We remember organizations like Tear Fund, Bernardo's, Christian Aid, Oxfam, and others reaching out to the desolate, to the afflicted, to the deprived, to the homeless. Lord, it is fitting that we should remember such people at such a time, we who have so much comfort, we who have so many good things of life to enjoy, and which we so tend to take for granted. Bring to our remembrance, we pray thee, at this time, those whose lot is very different from our own. We remember folk like the refugees streaming out of oppressed Vietnam and Cambodia, stateless, homeless, desolate. Lord, there was that picture in the Scotsman the other day of a poor old woman being rescued from
a foundering fishing boat and trailed through the water to safety. O God, there is another side of the world that we tend so easily to forget. We pray that thou wilt move our hearts to compassion and to pity. Help us to remember that Christmas is a time of giving. And Lord, there are those who get so little in the world. And we would begin this morning by giving them our heart's prayers to thee. And we pray that thou wilt cause deeds of compassion and kindness to be done to them in the name of thy holy child Jesus, that something of the great and unspeakable gift may break through to them to touch their heart with hope, where hopelessness has reigned, with comfort, where desolation has been the order of the day. Hear us, O God, as we pray for the poor and the needy of the world. We remember that our blessed Savior chose to be born in a poor and humble lot, in a stable, in a manger, for there was no room for him in the inn. O God, we pray for all those for whom there is no room at this time, and we pray that thou wilt move thy children to make room for the poor and needy in their thinking, in their hearts, in their affections, in their homes. And grant thy abundant blessing, Lord, upon all who labor to do this very thing at this time. We pray that there will be a great overspill of compassion and kindness to a world that knows so little of either. Oh, give us vision, we pray. Give us vision, gracious Lord, to see the part that we can play in such an exercise. For Jesus' sake, amen.
Hymn number 57, The Race That Long in Darkness Pined Have Seen a Glorious Light. This is the paraphrase of the chapter we'll be looking at next Sunday, Isaiah chapter 9. Hymn 57.
Thank you.
Now we turn to Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. If you have been doing your homework, I think probably you will have found, as I am finding, two things. First of all, that these chapters, although of course they contain the marvelous prophecy about Emmanuel, are in fact very difficult to grasp, and they present lots of problems. That's the one impression I'm sure you will have had. And the other is this: the more you study them, the more conscious you become of really tremendous things being said, deep mysteries being unfolded. And it makes Bible reading really very exciting. Now, I must confess for my own part, although I've had a lot of difficulty with this morning's study, it has thrilled my soul as I've wrestled with these two chapters to try and extract their meaning for this morning. And I think this is one of the great things about Bible study, that it should do just this: it stretches us. And in stretching us, it increases our capacity for understanding. So if you find these chapters difficult, don't be discouraged. Rise to the challenge. This is one of the points of Bible study, that when we rise to the challenge of them, we really begin to get things out of the scriptures for our soul's nourishment. As I say, the chapter has the marvelous prophecy about the Emmanuel, God with us. But the problem arises from this fact that it's in the heart of a judgment picture. And that's a very perplexing thing. And we need to try and tease that one out and try to get hold of what Isaiah is saying. So first of all, I want you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 16 to get the historical background here. 2 Kings chapter 16, where we read these words, the first nine or so verses. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Around about 735 BC, 734, give or take a year or two. 20 years old was Ahaz when he began to reign, and reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. Now this means he was a young man, 36 when he died. This was the man who refused the word of the Lord through Isaiah. He did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord his God, like David his father. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, yea, and made his son to pass through the fire. One of the heathen practices. Do you know, I remember being startled and shattered some years ago at a conference, a theological conference, where a godly man, Derek Kidner, known to students everywhere, was speaking about Old Testament matters, and he quoted this phrase, making children pass through the fire. And then he said, that's what we're doing today since the Abortion Act came in. That's what's happening. The unborn children, they're going into the incinerators. That really shattered me. I'd brought this heathen practice right up to date. I mentioned that in passing. He made his children pass through the fire according to the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, came up to Jerusalem to war. This is what's referred to in chapter 7. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not overcome him. At that time, Rezin, king of Syria, recovered Elath to Syria, that's Eilat down in the Gulf of Aqaba, and drave the Jews from Elat. And the Syrians came to Elath and dwelt there unto this day. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, the king of Assyria, saying, I am thy servant and thy son. Come up and save me out of the hand of the king of Syria and out of the hand of the king of Israel who rise up against me. And Ahaz took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of his kings of the king's house and sent it for a present to the king of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. And the king of Assyria hearkened unto him. For the king of Assyria went up against Damascus and took it and carried the people of it captive to Kir and slew Rezin. Now, that's the historical background of this chapter that we're studying this morning, chapter 7. We are therefore in the Syro-Ephraimite War, round about 734 BC. And Ahaz was very keen, clearly, for an Assyrian alliance. And it was in this context that Isaiah came and spoke to him the word of the Lord and said, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted concerning Rezin and Pekah, because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying this, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Now, thus far the picture is clear. Judah, the southern kingdom, is under pressure. Pekah, king of Israel, and Rezin, king of Syria, have entered an alliance to go against Judah. They are attacking, and there is a state of war. And Ahaz, the king, is panicking. He is looking around desperately for help. And he says, I know, I'll go to Assyria, enlist Assyria's help against these two. And as we read in 2 Kings, he took the gold from the king's treasury and paid that tribute money for the Assyrians' help. Now, into that situation, Isaiah comes with the word of the Lord and says, don't do it, Ahaz. That's not the way. That will do you no good. Trust in God. And it was that counsel that Ahaz refused. We see from the historical passage in 2 Kings 16 that in fact Ahaz went his own stubborn way. But in this chapter we see the drama of the situation. God said to Isaiah, go with your son Shear-Jashub. And that name, Shear-Jashub, means the remnant shall return. And confront Ahaz. And some commentators think that the very presence of Isaiah's son with that name, Shear-Jashub, the remnant shall return, was a kind of warning to Ahaz. Isaiah was saying, be at peace, fear not, trust in God. That was the gracious word. The presence of Shear-Jashub was a reminder to Ahaz that if he didn't, then the people would ultimately be overthrown and only a remnant of them would be preserved. So that the very presence of the son of Isaiah was a sign in that sense to Ahaz. And as I said during the reading, they went to the conduit, the water supply. And you will have noticed in chapter 8, which is a parallel chapter to chapter 7, that the word was, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly. Now, the waters of Shiloh were the water supply for Jerusalem that came through the conduit of the upper pool. That's the point. It's the same thing being referred to. And in chapter 8, Isaiah is saying, well, you've refused the counsel of God. Therefore, this other thing will happen. Now, that's the point that's being made here. And on any estimate, This was a fateful time for Judah. And I think one of the lessons of this chapter, and one which highlights the whole prophecy of Emmanuel coming, and we'll come to that in a moment, lies precisely here, that Ahaz was not merely the king of Judah. He was the representative of the Davidic dynasty. And that is the significance of this fateful time. You'll notice how in verse 9, Isaiah says, "If ye will not believe, surely ye shall not be established." And one of the commentators says, in the very hour in which Isaiah was standing before Ahaz, the fate of Jerusalem was decided for more than 2,000 years. Now, the more one examines this statement, the more one sees the tremendous force of it. Because this is the point at which Jerusalem lost her true sovereignty. From this point, she went downwards, and not even the presence of two or three good kings between Ahaz and the end changed that. She went downwards into captivity, and for centuries, Jerusalem was a vassal city. And one of the points that are made with regard to Emmanuel is that Emmanuel, because of what happened here, had to be born into a vassal state, into a situation in which Rome, the then world power, was dominant, and the Jews were under the rule of Rome. The Savior and Messiah that was promised was born into a vassal state because of what happened here. That's how important this thing is. Now, notice verse 9, verses 8 and 9. The head of Syria is Damascus. The head of Damascus is risen. And that's all that they're going to reign over. They will not reign over Jerusalem, Ahaz, so don't be afraid of them. And then this word, within 65 years shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. Now, we need to understand that phrase properly. What is being warned against here? Ephraim is the northern kingdom, and within that comparatively short space of time, Ephraim came to national extinction. Not merely captivity, although that was bad enough. Ephraim entered into captivity in 721 BC, but a little later on, in the time of the next Assyrian emperor, Ephraim as a people was totally extinguished and was no more. And Isaiah is saying to Judah and to Ahaz, if you go the same way, the same will happen to you. And in fact, the Davidic dynasty was brought under threat. Now, when you look at it like that, you see that this was truly a tremendously fateful time in the history of the people of God. It was an attack on Judah, and therefore an attack upon the messianic promise, the line of promise. And we always need in the Old Testament studies to look behind the surface situation to the real spiritual significance. The powers of darkness were intent upon mounting an attack upon the line of promise. That is the significance underlying all this. Ahab, as I say, represented not only himself as king, but the whole Davidic dynasty. And what he did here was to have fateful consequences on the whole dynasty and upon the line of promise. It was putting the promise at risk. Now, in human and up-to-date terms, this has a tremendous lesson for us. Listen to these words. Ahaz was the Davidic king, both heir and transmitter of the promises of God. Isaiah chooses to try to force him to see that he can put, and indeed is putting, the promise into jeopardy by the apparently bold statement that he is the immediate precursor of the Prince Emmanuel, and that because of Ahaz and the faithless decision to rely on Assyria, the messianic Emmanuel will inherit a defunct dynasty and a pauperized, overrun, and captive land. That's what Ahaz did in his refusal of the word of the Lord. Now, that bears a very simple but very devastating lesson, and it's this. We do not live unto ourselves in the things we do. Not any of us. Not at any time. Consider some of the fateful consequences of some social acts in Britain and Europe in our time. I have already made reference to the abortion laws. Who would have suspected at the time the abortion laws were introduced that they would produce the kind of situation that we have since seen in our time, when droves and droves and droves of people from the continent came across to Britain to get their cheap and easy abortions? The point of the exercise, we were told, was to tighten up the situation and avoid what they call backstreet abortions. But look what happened. You see, this is the kind of fateful consequences that follow wrong things done. And we haven't seen the end of it yet. Take another example. As some of you know, I have been for the past 2 years sitting on a working party set up by the church's Social Responsibility Committee on the whole matter of obscenity and pornography. And I took the opportunity when I was across in Denmark a week or two ago to make some inquiries into reports that we had received from people in authority there. You know that, for example, in Denmark, pornographic laws have been relaxed and put out of the way. And they have maintained that by putting away all laws against obscenity and pornography, it has reduced the level of pornography in Denmark. And this was put forward as something to advocate in our own country. I asked the Lutheran pastors with whom I was having fellowship when I was over whether this in fact was the case. Their first comment to me was, that is just wishful thinking on their part. I was taken round some parts of Copenhagen the day I left to come home. I met with some social workers in some of the deprived areas of Copenhagen, who told me that some of the moral and spiritual depravity that now exists is a direct result of relaxing the laws on pornography and obscenity. I was taking a tour around some of the well-known parts of Copenhagen, and row upon row upon row of sex shops blazoning their wares. There was a porn supermarket on the corner of one of the main streets. This is the kind of fateful consequence that we need to think about in relation to some of the acts and and decisions that take place in society at the present time. And this decision of Ahaz's not to trust in God, but to seek help from Assyria, had, of course, an immediate effect. It was clear to anybody with any rational sense that it would be a waste of money asking the help of Assyria. It would be rather like some of these small little states in Europe asking Hitler's protection in the 1930s. And we know what happened there. They were simply overrun. And in the short term, when Damascus and Samaria were dealt with by Assyria, Assyria turned attention upon Judah itself. So much for the help that Ahaz was looking for. But that's just the short term. But the important thing here is the long term. And Ahaz mortgaged the divine promise, the line of promise, by his evil action. That's the lesson that we need to get out of here. Isaiah said, ask for a sign, by which he meant, ask anything you like, Ahaz, and God will seal it to you and prove that this is his word to you. But you see, Ahab refused. He was very plausible. He was very pious. I will not tempt the Lord God by asking a sign. But what was in his heart was this. He knew very well that God would give him a sign that would confirm Isaiah's word to him. And he didn't want that word. He didn't want that to be the Lord's will. And so he said, I refuse to tempt the Lord by asking a sign. And so Isaiah came. Because you see, he had already decided what he was going to do. He was going to appeal to Assyria. So Isaiah said, all right, the Lord will give you a sign. A different kind of sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know how to refuse the evil and choose the good. Now, it's in that context, you see, that this mighty Christmas word is spoken. How are we supposed to understand it? Because, obviously, the sign Emmanuel was a sign of judgment. And this is the perplexing thing. Now, there's no way out of this. We just have to face this one. This is the Lord's sign. Because you've refused my word, the Lord will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, how is it then that the New Testament can take up this verse and apply it to Jesus, which of course is the truth of the matter? This is what we need to understand. Well, something like this. A child to be born was to be the divine sign, and before he came to years of discretion, he would be eating butter and honey. Now, this is the food of privation and desolation, the food of a people whose land, depopulated by the enemy, had been turned into pasture. That's the point of the butter and honey, it seems to me. And most commentators are agreed that that is what it means. He will be eating a food of privation. And that's the picture portrayed. Now, if the New Testament hadn't taken this mighty word Emmanuel and applied it to Jesus, then that would have been a perfectly satisfactory interpretation. Because then it would simply be an interpretation of deprivation and desolation coming upon the land. And the child, malnourished, suffering from malnutrition, would be the sign of God's judgment upon a king and upon a nation that had refused the word of the Lord. But how to link this with Jesus? Well, one of the very great Old Testament expositors, George Adam Smith, has an illuminating suggestion here, and I think probably it is as near the truth as anything. The link seems to be this, he says. The child will become an innocent sufferer. The child of malnutrition. An innocent sufferer. A man of sorrows. This is what Ahaz's sin leads to. Now, as I've already quoted, the Messiah came to a defunct dynasty and to a vassal state. Do you begin to see the emphasis here? George Adam Smith refers to Ahaz as the Judas of the Old Testament, who sells the Messiah by willfully seeking to bring about the kingdom in his own sinful way. The name Emmanuel must surely have pointed the true way to Ahaz. Trust in him, said Isaiah. Not in Assyria. But Ahaz was intent on going his own way. And as such, he stands as the symbol of a people of God whose continued faithlessness caused the Christ to be born into a subject race. This is the beginning of the rejection of the Messiah by a people who knew not the time of their visitation. But this is the wonderful thing. In all this, there's a twofold fulfillment. By being born into a disestablished and defunct dynasty, Emmanuel confirms that the devastation of Judah was a judgment act of God. And yet by his name, and in the fullness of time, by his deeds, he confirms in an even deeper way that the promises of God, God with us, are wonderfully kept and established. Doubtless it's a very mysterious picture, but that's what's being said. And so the context in which this word of hope is given is of the very darkest nature. One of our hymns says, one day when heaven was filled with his praises, one day when earth was as black as could be, Jesus came forth and was born of a virgin. That's what we have here. When the situation was as black as could be, this came ringing through. Emmanuel. And in chapter 8, the word Emmanuel occurs twice, as if it were haunting Isaiah. God with us. God with us. In the darkness, in the blackness. And of course, the point in chapter 8 in verse 13 is Isaiah's word to his people. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary to those who fear and dread and trust. For those who don't, he'll be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And so, since his word was refused by the king and by the nation, Isaiah withdraws himself from public life. Verse 17, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Israel, and I will look for him. Hide my face. A withdrawal. He commits the word to his disciples. The idea of the remnant. The idea of this faithful minority of people, responsive to his word. And to them, Isaiah gives his ongoing ministry, speaking about Emmanuel. And the last verses of the chapter speak of a time of great darkness, moral and spiritual, going to wizards that peep and mutter, the occult, the horoscope. Great darkness. And then in chapter 9 he goes on to say, and yet into that darkness there comes a great light. The people that dwell in darkness
have seen a great light, for unto us a child is born, Emmanuel. God willing, that will be our study next Sunday morning. May God bless his word. Keep studying. Keep wrestling with the word. It yields great treasures to those who wrestle with it. Our study next week will be chapter 9, God willing. Now we're going to sing hymn number 50, a hymn not often sung in church. In the bleak midwinter, frosty winds made moan. The lovely tune by Gustav Holst, number 50 in the church hymnary. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.